Good evening. If you would, please turn to the book of Job. The book of Job is where we're going to have our first lesson, or first reading from here in just a moment. Job 29 will be our specific passage. And hopefully, most of you have been able to have a chance to grab a bulletin. We have an unusual outline for you to be able to help fill out this evening for those who like to do things such as that. Last week, my love for Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol showed in the introduction. And so it's going to do it again because it's a confession about one of my weaknesses. Before Lauren came around, I was Uncle Scrooge. And then I noticed one time we were coming out of a store somewhere, and she had been giving some money to someone. At this time, we were newlyweds, and so most of y'all have been through that stage of life, didn't have a lot of excess money, and I saw her giving away this money, and it broke my heart. In two ways. One, I was like, oh, good, I've married one who'll be giving, but hey, we need that money. And so I was a little bit nervous today because there's a part of town that I go to a lot, and the kids and I go to a lot, and so I just tell the kids to stay close to me, and I'll walk right past these people, and we were going down there, and Lauren was with us today, and I thought, oh, man, we're going to lose a lot this time. She's going to give it all away. But that is, no, she's influenced me. I would be glad that she helps me give. I hope I'm not affecting her the other way, but she is helping me to be more giving. I think most of us know that God demands that we care for the poor and that we give to others. And so I have a lesson here this evening that is not going to be the normal way I would preach through this passage, but I hope that it's helpful for you the same way that it was helpful to me the first time I had it explained to me. This way. So it'll be a lesson from 1 Timothy 5. We'll come to that in a moment. But to refresh our memories of all these places where it shows that God wants us to help the poor, the law of gleaning in the fields, where you would leave the corners of your fields untouched so that the poor could come and take from the excess. There's just a general law about giving in Deuteronomy 15. I think most of us know Jesus regularly cared for the poor and the needy that were around him. Acts chapter 4 tells us that the church had no one needy among them. But I also want you to know about Job chapter 29, because as we've often pointed out, this could be one of the earliest words from God to man, depending on how you date this book. And so this shows how early of an issue it was for God's people, Job being one of those people. Look at Job chapter 29, beginning of verse 7. And this is where he's looking back on the good old days. And he says, "When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men arose and stood." Hey, this is a man of honor. When he walked in, everyone wanted to see what's going to happen. Well, he goes on to describe what used to happen, the things that he used to be able to do, picking it back up in verse 11. "For when the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it gave witness of me, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy." So you get this picture of Job that you may not be as familiar with, because it's kind of hidden here in the middle of this poetry. It does come up in smaller pieces elsewhere, but this is probably the most clear picture, where before all this suffering fell on Job, we know Job is this rich man. And that's kind of where maybe the story ends for some of us, the richest man of his time. But here's how he used those riches. When he came into the city, if there was a guy who was blind, he didn't just walk right past him. He said, he helped him. "I'm going to show you where to get where you're trying to go." He picked up people who were needy. That's why those who were perishing blessed him. The blessing fell on his name because they were blessing him, because he would give them what they needed to take care of their ailments, their sicknesses. He was a very giving man. He cared for the poor. That's part of what makes the drama of Job so touching. That such a righteous man in whom it was hard to find anything wrong you could say about him, because everybody in town knew this guy was a giving man. It's sad that he was the one that was chosen to suffer. That adds to the drama of it here. But the thing I want you to understand this evening is that as early as Job, as I said, if it's one of the earliest things that God gave man to think about, as many believe it is, then we see God telling man from very early on, you ought to care for the poor. This is what it means to be a righteous person. He put on righteousness and it clothed me. It means a lot of things, but it does mean caring for the poor. So here's the question then that comes to some people. How should we help the poor? Now, that question right off the bat to some may sound, you know, some kind of legalistic question about, oh, why should we even bother ourselves with the how and the why and the who and all of that nature? There is an angle in which it may be more legalistic than some would prefer. It may be the question of how has God authorized me to help? I don't know that that's a bad question, but some may come at it from that angle. But I think there's also a lot of people, and probably more people, who are asking it from the perspective of they're overwhelmed by all the needs they see. We live in a time in which, because of the internet and 24-hour cable news and the communication, that we are more aware of needs today than perhaps people used to be. I say perhaps, because I didn't live back then. Maybe I'm wrong about the ancient world. But there are several who are saying that today we're overwhelmed by all the possibilities of how we can help. And so especially then at this time of year, nonprofits are reaching out to us. Oh, give us some money to keep our good deeds going in our nonprofit. You know, the poor are out there. Every store we go into, for the most part nowadays, is going to have a bell ringing, reminding us of the needy that group helps. And so on and on the cases go to where some, I think, are just simply overwhelmed and they're asking, how do I handle this with wisdom? And if we want to be wise people, if we want to have wisdom, then we ought to. It's the appropriate thing to say, how has God instructed me about this? So it's not merely what has God authorized, but it's also what would God's word instruct me? How would it give me wisdom to handle all these questions? And so it's not just are we able to do it, but there's also a question of should we and how. And so here's the introductory question before we get to our circles. Must Christians help everyone, everywhere, in equal measure? I think there's some people who, to that question, well, sure, yeah, without any further thought, they'd say, yes, you should. But what we have to be careful about is there's a lot of things God's told us to do. He's instructed for man and women to have certain relationships, but that isn't just wide open to do whatever you want. He's given them some further clarifications to how those relationships work. He's given some guidelines. Well, even in the area of giving, he's told us, yeah, you're supposed to give to the poor. He's given us some guidelines that may tell us maybe it's not everyone. Maybe it's not everywhere. And maybe it's not an equal measure. Maybe we have to have more judgment calls and discernment. And so those of us who lack wisdom might need to ask God for wisdom. And so that's what I hope to do here tonight. And the way that I'm going to suggest it to you is by defining it through circles of responsibility. So that's why I put this on the back instead of my usual outline that I would put here. You can fill in these circles as we go through tonight of one way to do this. It's not the only way. This is just a thing that I found helpful that I thought may be helpful at this time as some are trying to decide, how do I decide to help the poor? And so the first principle that I want to establish here is that we must help those closest to us. In fact, I think that Scripture commands that we help those who are closest to us. So let's go to 1 Timothy 5, where I said our lesson would be from. And you're going to see this middle circle here, and I know I've changed them to not being pure circles. That's just for the PowerPoint, so don't be too critical of my artwork here, not being a perfect circle. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, notice here what Paul says about this issue of the widows. Honor widows, who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the first circle of responsibility would be our families. Paul is establishing here that we are to take care of our families. He's going to give some more strong language about this, but he's already given us some strong language just saying that those who neglect their families or abuse their families are worse than an unbeliever. That's strong language. And so we need to really take this into consideration. I've met some people who, by the end of the month, are coming to the church, not here, other places. May happen here, I don't know. But they've come to the church and asked for help. And I'm studying with them and I'll find out. I said, well, where's your money going? Trying to help them out with this. And they said, well, so-and-so needed some help and so-and-so. Before I find out, they've given away half their income at the first of the month. And now they're coming to the church at the end of the month. And it's really hard to try to get this principle to where I'm saying you have to take care of yourself first so that you can then have the excess to take care of others. It was a very giving spirit, but it was a giving spirit that didn't know how to handle this principle, that your family has to be taken care of. They had children, and in this case, part of what was heart-wrenching about it is the children were the ones we wanted to make sure had what they needed. And so we tried to work with the parents about understanding this principle of taking care of your family, and then you can reach out and begin to take care of other families. And on that note of other families, this next circle is based on a principle that is less obvious, but it uses a similar logic and language of what we've just covered. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, look at the language that describes who the church is. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. So the next circle you might say here is the local church, because the church is described as like a family. And so you take care of your family, and then people within your local church, they're like a family to you. And if they're in need, then you need to make sure that you take care of them because they're this closest to you. So this first principle, again, that I said is Scripture commands that we take care of those who are closest to us. And notice that I put that in the language that Paul did here of a command. He commands us to take care of our families. This isn't optional, this part. We're going to eventually get out to other circles. We're going to stop at three, but you can make extra circles based on other passages that would then begin to be inferences and I think things that need to happen, but here are some that are just as clear that need to be factored in when it comes to setting priorities. And so I want you to notice something about the church as well in Galatians chapter 6. If you don't mind just flipping over there real quick. In Galatians chapter 6, you'll see Paul actually use language showing this separation between needy in the church versus needy in general. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Again, there, Paul's language. It's especially take care of those who are of the household of faith. And so you have the local church, and then I would draw another circle, because I have emphasized here local to a degree because of the next circle. Needy saints, where you might find them throughout the world when you know about them. In the ancient world, they had been made aware of a famine in Judea, and so Paul does a collection that could be referred to as the Jerusalem collection, or the collection for the Jerusalem famine. And here's what I find interesting about that. All the passages that address the collection, 2 Corinthians 9 is one of them, but you could go to others. Every time that Paul's talking about this collection for the people who are suffering the famine in Judea, he adds in there a clarification for the needy saints. And the reason I found this interesting was because, you know, I had some family members that believed this growing up, and so I'm always wanting to know, was am I believing things because of what my family says or is it because of what the Bible actually says? And I had this encyclopedia for the dictionary of Paul and his letters. And one time I went looking for the Jerusalem collection, and even in that article, written by a bunch of guys who had no idea that some of these debates even existed, they were talking about, they themselves saying, Paul makes it sure to be clear, every time he's talking about this collection, he says it's for the saints, and not just for any poor people in Judea. I thought that was very interesting. I didn't expect to see that there, so then I began to do the research, and it seems to be correct. Maybe there's a passage I've missed that you want to bring to my attention, but it does seem to be one of the things that he says. So these are some principles that we could use to help us decide what's going to be our priority. Well, our immediate blood family, our immediate local church family, and then God's family, God's people that are also our family spread across the world who are needy. Now, I would admit, some people may say, man, this sounds really overly restrictive. It seems like you're looking to try to make up rules. I wasn't looking to do that, but I will point your attention to the rest of 1 Timothy chapter 5 because I would agree that it sounds overly restrictive. And what's interesting about this is even Paul himself gives a lot of definition later on in chapter 5 that to our modern ears may sound too restrictive, but if Paul thought it was okay, and Paul's getting his words from God, as I believe, then maybe we have to rethink how much detail God himself would give for instructions of this nature. So look at verse 9 where we left off. He has just said that they need to be helping one who is truly a widow. Some translations say truly a widow or really a widow. The New American Standard, of course, a widow indeed. So in other words, one who is indeed a widow, as if there are some who are not to be taken care of. So look at verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to put younger women on or widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in regard of Christ, they want to get married and thus incur condemnation. Now he gets into some passage, part of the passage here that I would love to discuss in a class setting where we have more time for back and forth. But for the sake of this lesson, just notice here all this definition that he's giving. And here's what's in, he doesn't just give the definition just because. He later goes on to give us the reason in verse 16. He says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are really widows. Truly widows, or again as mine, widows indeed. So he gives a reason. Is it narrow? I can see where some people might call it narrow. But it's God's inspired instructions that show us what we know to be true of our God. Our God has always been a God who cared about the details. You can see this in the book of Leviticus and other passages throughout Scripture. So here he's given us some details to take into consideration, and he's given us the reason for the details. Now, all this is Paul writing about the church giving, so I want to make sure I make this very clear. This is an important note. Individuals may use different guidelines than this in some details. They may have more circles they want to add besides this. They want to maybe want to do things different than the church. But Paul here, clearly, as we've just seen in verse 16, has in mind the church. And that sometimes needs to be thought about, is what can we do as an individual versus what we can do as a church. But I find these principles for that Paul's giving the church to also be helpful principles for individuals to think about, because it is overwhelming. How am I going to take care of all the needs that I've been aware of? Well, here's a helpful chart to begin to decide. Here's how I can set some priorities. Do I have some people that are in my immediate family that need help? Well, they may need to be helped before I help just the poor non-saint that I find in some far-off land. Underneath this context, I want you to think about this as well. This passage on a church website stood out to me, and so I thought I'd use it here as a way of illustrating this. You're not going to agree with every word that a church might put in its statement of beliefs, but I thought this was interesting because I could see they were trying hard to honor God in some of these things we're talking about. They said in their statement, we exercise careful stewardship over all church funds. 100% of the money contributed to the church is used for Bible-approved expenses. We give generously to the needs of the saints and invest in the spread of the message of Jesus. And they gave several passages that would go with this, one of those being 1 Timothy chapter 5. Well, besides whatever details they may decide about how to make this happen, their goal is very noble. What are Bible-approved expenses? It may sound weird to our ears, but we're seeing here Paul's given a list of what are the Bible-approved widows that are going to get money, so they're going to get expenses, right? So it's simply doing, or trying to do, what Paul was doing in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I don't think this is important. It's good for us to be careful to follow the words of God the way that God desires us to follow them. And we see this in the everyday work world. At work, some of us have budgets, and we know that there are money that is allocated for one certain things, and some things don't fit in the budget anywhere. And so it's not an approved expense because there's nothing in the budget for that. There's no budget way to put that into the budget. And so that's simply what's going on here with God's organization, God's family. It's following a budget. And as we saw earlier, there's a reason for it in verse 16. It's so that the church would not be burdened. Sometimes I think what happens is people are demanding help for their family from the church. And what we need to be careful about is that we are not being overly selfish and demanding help for our family from the church whenever there's other ones who are truly needier. Not by my definition, but by God's own definition. Some that might be needier. I hope these circles, this first set of circles help. Don't abuse them by justifying stinginess. We need to be giving in every opportunity that God gives us. As Galatians says, don't grow weary in doing good and all the opportunities that come to us. But these are some helpful principles to proximity. The other one would be then about their level of need. Those who are most needy. Those who are maybe most vulnerable, as I put it here on the chart on the screen. Paul's concern for widows comes from a repeated Bible theme I think many of us know well from James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion is in the sight of God our Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their distress. Why are orphans and widows singled out like this? Well, they were in that world, they were more needy, they were the most needy and the most desperate because they had no male provider to take care of them. And in the ancient world, that jeopardized their, it made their livelihood more at jeopardy, more at risk than maybe it does today. And so that's why these were singled out, because they were most vulnerable in their community. You could go beyond that then maybe to those who are less vulnerable, and you'd have to have some wisdom on how you would define this. Some might put in this circle the traveling evangelists that are referred to throughout the gospel. I think in 2 John, they're referred to. Hebrews 10 refers to those who were in prison for preaching the gospel. They were provided some subsistence from the prison in some cases, not all cases. And so they may have been, since they were traveling men doing missionary work, they may have been seen as less vulnerable. And that would be noble for those men to say, no, don't give it to me. Make sure the widows are taken care of first. Make sure the orphans are cared for first. Now, in the third circle, again, you can make this 3, 4, 5. I'm trying to keep it simple. I can't keep it to 5 seconds, but I can keep it to 3 circles. Okay, that's what I'm trying to do. 2 principles, 3 circles. So I guess that does equal 5 somehow. But anyway, that was the joke from David's lesson this morning, for those who weren't in the loop on that. In the third circle, I want to go a different direction. I want to give you a circle to think about of who we should not give to. We should not give to those who are lazy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is what addresses this. Actually, both the 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are going to address this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, notice that Paul is actually talking about how to love your brethren. When he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. See, the goal was there to work hard with your hands so that you weren't needy. So there's the command. You need to work hard to be able to do this love for one another. That there, the love for one another involves the giving of financial things. So flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and notice what has happened now in this second letter to the Thessalonians. We get somewhat of an update here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, he says, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Here this issue of church discipline is applied to, and I left off a little bit earlier, verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Here this issue of church discipline, the specific issue that provoked it was a brother who wasn't working, or brothers who were not working hard. And so he's very clear, again, with some strong language. It sounds awfully harsh, but this is Scripture. This is God's words to us. You don't help those who are lazy. And he goes on, or he says before all this in verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. This is strong. But this is meant to be helpful. Especially, again, back to being that heart who looks at all the needs of the world and begin to wonder, well, where do I begin to give my money to? Who do I begin to help? These are some helpful suggestions. You're under no obligation from God to help those who are lazy. You're under no obligation to help those who have rejected the Lord with financial help. And let me be clear about that, because I have that in here and I don't know if I don't want to end up forgetting this. I don't want to miss this. Sometimes what's needed more than anything is not financial help, not just giving them money, but giving them skills. Sitting down and showing them how to go through a budget. Showing them how to maybe make wiser purchases with the purchasing power they already have in whatever area it may be. Sometimes we need to equip people through conversations and not just a check or some cash. So the Christian is commanded to help the poor, but God has given us wisdom in how to do it. And I understand there are several what-if questions that we haven't addressed. The Bible only gives us these guidelines and not, thankfully, not an 1,000-page law code for us to weed through. And so we need to ask God for help in discerning the proximity, those who are closest to us, and then the necessity, those who are most vulnerable, the most needy, the ones who are not going to be able to help themselves. And that can be a lot of possibilities, you know, certain disabilities and whatnot that may make them more vulnerable to where they deserve to help in a way that someone who has more abilities does not. I want us to make sure we cover the main point of 1 Timothy chapter 5, and so I want to refresh that, our memory with that before I end with one last application. The main message of verses 3 through 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is saying, telling them here to honor widows who are truly widows. And then he defines who a true widow is. They're truly alone. They have no family. They're over 60. And notice, they're known for good works. They have a reputation of being someone who loves the Lord and loves his people. And so let me say this. Just because you request help doesn't entitle you to financial help. And I think many of us maybe have made jokes about an entitlement society that exists in our country. And once all the joking about it has subsided, we need to acknowledge the fact that what happens is society often can influence people in the church. And the church can become more worldly. And one of the ways that we may do that is if we begin to feel like we're entitled to financial help. So again, just because we request it does not entitle us to that specific approach of help, financial help. It may be, like we talked about earlier, other types of conversations that help give instruction, that help give the challenge that says we need to look at what ways we can end the problem and not just continue to kick the can down the road. And this is also that the church isn't burdened. Don't miss that from verse 16. We want to think about how we don't want to burden the church. There's one more application that I wanted to share with you before we concluded 1 Timothy chapter 5. I hope that in this we will also now see the practical importance of raising children well. The instruction was there to be able to be to receive your help from children, and I noticed that it also says, and grandchildren. I think sometimes people are more eager to have grandchildren that they can spoil, and they don't necessarily always think about how the grandchildren could be providing for them someday. But that's what Paul here has. Children and grandchildren, they need to practice piety and godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4. So here's my application. Are we raising our children to know and love the Lord and his way of life? This is not, what I'm about to say, is not the most important reason for raising your children to love the Lord. This is not the most important reason. But here's something we need to think about. From a practical standpoint of looking down into the future and for the long term, are you raising children that will love the Lord enough to love you enough to take care of you? Because unfortunately, many of us know sad stories of children who left the Lord, and then sure enough, in mom and dad's later years, the children did not care very well for mom and dad. And part of that was connected to, we didn't see the practical importance of how it benefits us for them to stay with God's system, which was for the children to help the parents when they begin to be where they need the position of help. Because they no longer have the skills that they once had when they provided for the children. Paul doesn't discuss the possibility of these relatives who are godless and unfaithful. He just assumes, well, you're going to have children and grandchildren to care for you. But in our culture today, we can't always assume that. And so we need to have this as part of our mindset of thinking about how we're raising our children. Are we raising them to love the Lord enough that they will also love me when I can't take care of myself? Again, not the most important reason, but something to factor in. And so then let me say this about those who have to face the difficult decisions of what to do with those who come asking for help and we know that they have children, but they're not faithful. I've never been forced to weigh in on this decision, and so perhaps if I were in the room, in the conversation, I would have a softer heart, especially if Lauren gave me a pep talk on the way out the door, right? But I would like to see this happen. I would love to see a conversation about those relatives who've left. Because mending broken relationships is a noble goal for all Christians. And perhaps some of these people who need financial help, but their children have left the Lord and so they don't care to help, that may be a conversation more important worth having than whether or not we're going to have enough financial help to meet our needs. We need to be busy about mending broken relationships and not just broken checkbooks. God cares about souls and salvation much more than he cares about whether or not we know how to do savings. So let us make sure in our benevolence conversations, we include the opportunity for pricking hearts to see how God's plan for the family was to have children and grandchildren taking care of their aged parents. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening so thankful that you have given us these principles and these guidelines that can help us think through the questions that come into our heart as we genuinely want to do what is pleasing to you and have the wisdom to be able to do it in a way that glorifies you and accomplishes the ultimate goal of people coming to know your Son as their Lord and Savior. Father, with the hard passages we've looked at tonight, help us to wrestle with these in prayer and meditation. Help us to have the courage to execute the plan that you have given us so that we can be people who glorify you in all that we do. Help us not to be afraid of giving definition to what it means to obey you the same way that your beloved Paul gave definition to the church in the first century of what it meant to be a true widow. Father, we know that we are lacking in wisdom on how to discern a lot of these things. And so we ask you, as the book of James commands us, to give us wisdom for handling these decisions, both those who are handling church funds, but also all of us here who handle our individual funds that you have given us, the blessings you've given us. Help us to share with others in a way that is wise and glorifies you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we do at the end of every lesson, we have an opportunity for those who've never become Christians to come and talk with us about what that means. We haven't said anything specifically about baptism, but the water is ready and we have clothes ready, and so you can come forward during this song if that's something you've never done. If you've never had your sins washed away in baptism, we'd love nothing more than for you to do that this evening. So we'd be glad for you to come forward and let that desire be known in a few moments when we sing this song. And to the rest of us who've long been Christians, if we need the prayers of the congregation, we too, during a song, can come forward and ask for that. Would you join me as we stand and sing?